you let us in each night, and I know that everyone has, and I've heard so many good things about how good it's been for us to be here together, and especially for us to be here together to sing and praise the Lord. And so it's hard to believe that it's already Wednesday, and we're sad to be heading back to Georgia pretty soon, but it's been a lot of fun to be here, and hopefully it's been half as blessed for you as it has been for us, because we really have enjoyed being here. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, but we're not going to be there for a while, so you can turn there, but just kind of walk with me here, because we're going to do what we've done every night so far. This night, we're going to think about the secular perspective, a religious perspective, and then finally a Christian perspective. And tonight we're asking the question, what is my purpose? That's a pretty big question. That's a question that most of us, many of us, we wrestle with, and we want to know, why do I exist? Why am I here? What is my life all about? That's a big question. Questions that we all have about what is our identity? You know, what are we supposed to be aiming at? What are we supposed to be striving for? What's going to give us joy in life? And there's two very different views on the purpose of life if you look at the secular perspective and the religious perspective. From the secular perspective, the meaning of life is whatever you choose to make it. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who you may or may not know that name, he's a leading atheist and still is in some ways, but fallen out of favor somewhat lately, but anyway, he was one of the four horsemen of the New Atheist movement. And Richard Dawkins is famous for a book that he wrote called The God Delusion. And he, like we talked about the past few nights, the word of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. He would be in that category. Everything about Christianity was laughable to him, absurd to him. And he said, our life is only as wonderful as we choose to make it. In other words, abandon the idea of God. Abandon the idea of, you know, this book here telling you what you ought to do. Go make your own way. Go find your own meaning, your own purpose in life. And essentially abandon God and be happy. And if you could just do that, then you'll be happy. That's sort of the Richard Dawkins, the secular perspective. It's similar, although very different source material, it's very similar to the ending of a movie called I, Robot. I don't know how many people have seen the movie I, Robot. A few nods, yes, okay. It's a Will Smith movie, and he's fighting robots during it and everything. But anyway, at the end of the movie, one of the robots, kind of the main character, but one of the robots at the end, he's had all these humanizing moments along the way, but he's fulfilled his purpose. He's fulfilled the task that he was built for. And so now he asks, he's a very intelligent robot, okay? Now he asks Will Smith, his character, his name is Detective Spooner, says, what's next for me? And Detective Spooner tells him, well, I guess you're going to have to find your own way, just like everyone else. That's what it means to be free. So this is what it means to be free, is to go out into the world and find your way, find your purpose, find your meaning. Really, that is, in many ways, the mantra of our individualistic society, right? It's from the time we're born, practically, you can be anything you want to be. Just go out there, and if you want it enough, you can become it, you know? Follow your heart, follow your dreams, and if you'll do that, then you'll find joy. Then you'll find the meaning of life that you're looking for. The purpose of life is up to you. And originally, or initially, I should say, that sounds like a really exciting thing. Life is whatever I can make it. I've got all this potential, all these opportunities. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to make my life into what I want it to be. But the problem is, as we journey through that process, we encounter a lot of problems. And I'm going to tell you five reasons, actually. They're going to be very quick, but five reasons, and I'm going to borrow from a fellow named Tim Keller who said this better than I did, but five reasons that this secular perspective that life is as meaningful as you make it, it's up to you. You define what is your purpose in life. Feel good about it, you know? Get rid of everything else and just do what your innermost desires tell you to do. Then you'll be happy. He brings out these five things. First of all, our inner desires are incoherent. And what he means by that is they're in conflict with one another. Have you realized, you know, I'm going to use that illustration I used earlier, last night I think it was, about the chocolate cake and the diet. I maybe oversimplified a little bit last night because I made it out as though in one moment you want the cake and in another moment you want to be in shape. In reality, both of those desires are present all the time. It's just you give in to one and then you give in to the other, or you try to give in to the other. That one's hard for us to give in to. But in the moment that you are eating cake, it's not that you're saying, I guess I don't want to be in shape anymore. No, you still want to be in shape. It's just you have these desires in you that are wrestling with one another, and sometimes you give in to this one, sometimes you choose to follow that one. And so what he says is, if you are just going to follow your inner desires and it's going to make you happy, the problem is you don't have one unified inner desire that's going to lead you through life. You've got all these different competing desires to be a good person in your community, to be a good parent, to be a good husband, to be good at your career, to be successful, to be wealthy. You have all these different desires that are competing within you. And so you choose one, and then you choose another, then you choose another, and you're kind of, you know, thrown around back and forth, tossed to and fro. That's reason number one. Then he says, not only that, our inner desires are unstable. So they disagree with one another, and they're also changing. Well, from one day to the other, we get new desires as we go. I'm guessing there's been at least somebody in this room that went to college or a school of some kind, and they thought they knew, this is what I want to study. This is what I'm going to pursue. And then you took that first class and you said, no, thank you. You know, you said, I want to do something else. Or you found some other category, some other subject that just captivated your attention. You said, okay, I'm going to change my major. I'm going to change my career path or whatever it is. I'm going to do something different. We have desires, but they're in conflict with one another, and they're constantly changing. And then he says, our desires are actually an illusion. Our inner desires are an illusion because we think that they're our desires, but many of our desires are inherited by the world that we live in, the pressures of our society. So many of our desires are shaped by what culture points us towards and shows us as valuable, as important. There was a time in history when somebody would have chosen, they said if there was a choice between two values or two desires, a desire to pursue some expression of sexuality on the one hand, or to be very aggressive and violent, there's a time in our history as humanity where aggression was valuable. Defending the tribe, you know, and going into war was looked at as, that's a desire, you want to fan into flame, suppress that other thing. And obviously in our culture today, it's the exact opposite, right, of what is valuable and what is not. But so much of our desires are shaped by this world that we live in. And so what we think is our desire is very often not even ours to begin with. Fourthly, he says, and this is where we're going tonight, finding meaning based on your own desires, your own dreams, your own visions, your own goals, ultimately becomes a crushing burden. It's exciting at first to think, I get to make my own purpose for living. But then if you really stop and think about it, I have to determine my own purpose for living. How am I going to do that? That's a pretty heavy burden to be carrying, to say, my life is only as valuable as I make it. How do I make it matter? How do I make it have value? And so much of our life is, from a secular perspective, our life is being spent laboring and toiling to try to hold on to some form of meaning in life, whether it be throwing ourselves at our careers, or throwing ourselves at a relationship, or throwing ourselves at a hobby, or whatever the case might be. But even still, we find ourselves dissatisfied and thinking, is this all there is to life? And so we try something else, but we're crushed under the weight of having to define our own meaning in life. And then finally, he wraps it up by saying that finding meaning based on your vision of your life, very often, if not always, comes down to comparison. Comparison. I want to be wealthy. What's wealthy? Having more than somebody else. I want to be smart. What's smart? Knowing more than somebody else. I want to be the best. What does it mean to be the best? What does it mean? We're watching the Olympics, right? What does it mean to be standing there getting the gold medal? It means a whole bunch of other people are not. And so you're recognized for having something that other people don't have. Now you can see very quickly why that's a huge problem for society if our identity is based on being the best. Why? There can only be one. Right? That's the slogan even of some athletics and competitions. There can only be one, and I'm going to be that one, you know? The problem is there can only be one, and if my meaning in life is defined based on how successful I am at pursuing something or another, there will always be somebody ahead of me in that race. And then finally, if I do happen to be the one person that stands on that podium, I'm going to find all of a sudden this thing I've been pursuing my whole life doesn't actually satisfy. So the secular perspective, life is just as meaningful as you make it. That's a crushing burden to wear on your shoulders. And so the religious person says, yes, of course. Of course you can't make your own meaning in life. You've got to find your meaning in life right here. And of course, I love this book right here. Don't hear me saying I don't, but it says, here's what you got to do. Your meaning in life is not defined based on you making your own choices for how you should live. The purpose and value of your life comes by your ability to be good according to this book, according to the rules set before you, whether it be the Ten Commandments or whether it be some other book or the totality of all. Your ability to do good is the meaning of your life. You remember the story, and I just very quickly alluded to it the other night, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the publican. And you remember the Pharisee was there praying to God, and he's standing up and he's looking up into heaven, and he says, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me like these other people, these sinners, these adulterers, these all these evildoers, and even like this tax collector. I give to your work. I pray. I fast. I am doing what you have asked me to do. I have my purpose in life, and I'm pursuing it, which is to do good by you, Lord. Because I'm doing good by you, I am going to sleep so good tonight when I go to bed, because I know that I'm not like what I could be, which is this tax collector, these other sinners. I can go to bed at peace because I know that when I get to the end, I'm going to hear God say, well done, right? You have done well, and therefore I'm going to make it in, and we're going to rejoice and have a good time because I was able to do good. No, I was able even to be good, not like these other people. Now here's the problem. We said the secular view of my purpose falters in many ways, but in part because it's built on comparison. From the Pharisee's perspective in Jesus' parable, his righteousness is completely based on comparison. I am a good person because I am not like that person. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like this bad guy over here. I've got it all together. I pray. I fast. I give. I do the things I'm supposed to do. And therefore, my life is filled with joy, filled with meaning, filled with purpose. And yet, you know, we could talk about he's missing the mark on what it means to do good, you know, and all that, of course. Yet there's always somebody that does better. There's always somebody that does better, even in terms of moral behavior and perfection, not perfection, but becoming better. There's always somebody that can do good at a higher caliber than you can do good. They're more efficient, you know. They're able to, they have this much money, and they're able to go and multiply it, and all of a sudden they've got buildings named after them and all this stuff because they're, you know, they're really sharp. And I'm thankful that there are people that are really sharp with their finances, can do all these different things. There always is going to be somebody that outpaces you in their ability to do good things. And if my identity is based on looking at the person over here and telling God, thank you for not making me like this guy, then I'm always going to find myself insecure when I encounter the reality that I, compared to some other people, am that guy. And they're standing next to me going, ah, oh, thank you, Lord, but you didn't make me like Nathan. But I do this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing better than he does. And standing beside him is another person who's praying, thank you that you've not made me like him, right? There's always going to be somebody that we pale in comparison to. And if we ask the question, which group of people has it more right or more wrong in this secular religious question? Really, they're different views, but they're really the same view, isn't it? It's all based on me. It's based on my desires, or it's based on my good deeds, but it's based on me. My purpose for living comes down to me. Whether I chase my dreams well enough, or whether I, you know, walk the narrow way close enough, it all comes down to me. Now, we're going to look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, because Paul is going to help straighten this out, especially on that religious perspective. Paul is not as much thinking about that Gentile perspective or that Greek perspective or secular perspective in Philippians chapter 3, although I think we could make some points if we spent a lot of time there. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is frustrated with the church in part because there is this tendency in all the churches Paul works with. It's especially the case in Corinth and Galatia, but even in the Philippians, he's writing to them. And he wants them to know who he was before Jesus came into his life. He wants them to know that in terms of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the sinner, he was the righteous guy. He was as righteous as anybody before the law. In fact, I want to read for you from Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse, starting in verse 4. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, I could boast in who I am. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul, in many ways, had been basing his life identity off of that religious perspective, off of saying, my reason for living is to follow this book of, you know, what God has said, and he misses the heart of it many times, but to follow these rules, and I'm going to follow them better than anybody else. And he says, if anybody wants to get into a boasting competition about how good they are, I could boast even more. I'm part of the most exclusive and esteemed group, he says. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I have all those boxes checked. But then he also says, by the way, I was zealous, so zealous that I was persecuting the outsiders. I was saying, I'm going to keep this church, in their terms, you know. I'm going to keep this synagogue or the temple or whatever. I'm going to keep this faith pure, you know. And he even says, as to the law, I was blameless. I was going making my sacrifices. I was going up to the temple and praying. I was doing all the things that I was following the rules well. Notice what he says. I'm going to read through verse 11, by the way. Verse 7 through 11. It's hard to pick a favorite Bible passage, but it's got to be up there. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord.
For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, no matter how good I thought I was, I am willing to surrender all of my reasons for boasting, all of the things that might prop me up so that I could stand here next to other people and pray this prayer and have my meaning defined by how good I am. He said, I count it all as loss because I want to know Jesus Christ, my Lord. Did you notice he said, I want a righteousness that is not dependent upon the law, not the righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Paul's perspective completely shifted in his life from thinking that his righteousness should come on how good he was compared to other people, and now it's all about how good he was, how good Jesus was, and that he could receive his righteousness. That his performance of the law, that his good deeds, that his sacrifice would become Paul's. That his righteousness, his identity towards God would not be what he had done, but what Jesus had done for him. And what Jesus was doing even through him. But Paul says, I count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And what I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that our purpose in living is not to do good or to invent our own meaning for life, but our purpose in life is to know Jesus Christ. Our purpose in life is to walk with God. The first commandment, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your... Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment, that you would love God, that you would not just adhere to God's rules, but that you would actually walk with God, that you would actually have a relationship with God. We could talk about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and how the sound of the Lord's footsteps, you know, were going through the garden in the cool of the day. That Adam and Eve had this knowledge of God, this relationship with God that we long to have in the sense that he was present to them. Not to get ahead of myself, but in many ways we do have and we look forward to having in the future. One of the passages that I love is John chapter 10. I quoted it, I think, on Monday. Could be wrong. But John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus, he's given this great discussion or discourse or whatever you want to call it on him. He says, I am the good shepherd. Okay, remember that? He's talking about he's a good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and all that. But Jesus says, the thief, this is John 10:10, the thief comes in to kill and destroy. The thief comes in to take. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, or have it to the full. I came to give their life a purpose, their life a meaning that it's missing right now. Everything else, he says, is competing to suck their life out. But I came to give them not just life, but a whole new experience of life. A whole new level of purpose and identity. And one of the things he says in John chapter 10, I think it's verse 3, I could check, but in John chapter 10, he talks about how the shepherd calls his sheep. He says the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and the sheep hear his voice. There's power in a name. There's incredible power in a name. There's a reason that people like to hear their name. The secular person says, I have to make a name for myself based on my pursuit of my dreams and goals and desires. I make a name for myself by getting onto the podium. You know, I make a name for myself by being the best at whatever the different things are. The religious person says, I got to make a name for myself by how good I am. This guy says, how much I can accomplish. This person says, by how much good deed, how many good deeds I can do, by how much righteousness I can accomplish. And Paul comes along, and Jesus comes along to teach us that our identity, our name, is not made by how much we can accomplish. That our name is a gift that God gives us through Jesus. That our identity is not something that is achieved, it's something that is received from Jesus. That it's not about how much I can accomplish for me, whether it's good deeds or other things that I'm pursuing. It's about what Jesus has accomplished for me and what Jesus can do in me. He says, I call my sheep by name. We sing a song based on Isaiah. It talks about how God has called us by name. It's the do not fear song, but I've called you by name, you are mine. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I'm the Lord your God. I've called you by name. One of the things that I think about when I read Philippians chapter 3, and I think about this surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, this relationship that God gives us, this new identity that God blesses us with to be God's family, to be God's, even Jesus tells his disciples, I call you friends now. Abraham was called a friend of God, right? There's a relationship there. It doesn't mean Abraham or the disciples had no respect for God or for Jesus or something like that. It's talking about intimacy. It's talking about that walking close beside each other. Even Enoch walked with God, in all these different passages. But I think John 17 and Revelation 21 provide us with the perfect picture for the meaning that God provides for us in life. We want eternal life, don't we? I mean, we spend a lot, from the secular perspective, we spend a whole lot of our time pursuing eternal life, even though we wouldn't call it eternal life. What we pursue, prolonging our life as long as we can, getting the most out of life and all of that. And from the religious perspective, we think if I can just do enough, good enough, then I can have eternal life. We want eternal life. And Jesus in John 17:3 actually defines what eternal life is. This is eternal life. And he's praying in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that your people might have a relationship with you. So that's a window into what eternity is going to be. We talk about all the different details of where it's going to be and how it's going to be and all of that. But Jesus says, here's the fundamental principle of what we're looking forward to. This is eternal life, that they may know you. In Revelation chapter 21, you know Revelation 21 verse 4, I'm sure. There's not going to be any more tears or pain or suffering, all those different things. It's all passed away. The new has come, the old's gone. But in Revelation 21 verse 3, it all starts out, the new Jerusalem, coming down and everything. It all starts out by God saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God. They will be his people. And he will be with them. The dwelling place of God is with man. What is the reason for verse 4 in Revelation 21 of the joy that comes, the tears being washed away, the sickness being eradicated, death being no more? What's going to be that thing to which we say, there is my hope, there is my joy, there is my purpose for living? He says, there is a day coming in which we will dwell with God. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. One of the reasons I like to bring this out is just to make heaven, the idea of heaven, both more real in two ways. On the one hand, more real because every single day you and I get a chance to taste heaven in our lives. Because knowing God and walking with God is not something that we are just going to do in the future, in heaven, as we like to think of it. each and every one of us has an opportunity to walk with God each day. We have an opportunity to speak to God, to hear from God, to be amongst God's people, to praise God, to serve God. We have an opportunity to walk with God every single day. And when we do that, we taste heaven. God even uses us to help wipe tears away in this life. He uses us to help people that are sick and suffering. He uses us to provide the world with just a taste of what it's going to be like in the future. But I also like to bring this up because this idea of finding our identity and purpose in life in our relationship with God, to me, makes heaven far more exciting. And this is why. Sometimes when we think about heaven and we talk about heaven is going to be a place of, there's so many different views of heaven, okay? There's the one guy that says, in heaven, I'm going to be, you know, on the first tee, 7 a.m., you know, and it's going to be a blast. I'm going to be, I don't know, can you have a bad round of golf in heaven? And here's a philosophical question for you. If only Chet Duke was here. By the way, he says hi to everybody, but Chet could answer this because he's a philosopher. But if you can't hit a bad shot in heaven, can you have fun playing golf in heaven? Because isn't kind of part of the fun knowing you did something that you could have done bad, but you did good? Anyway, there's that kind of philosophy of heaven. It's going to be sort of like the Disney World experience. You've got all the fast passes. Again, if everybody has a fast pass, is it really a fast pass? But anyway, you got that experience. And then you have the other view where it's kind of like we're going to be chilling out on the clouds and we got our little harps, you know, and we're just floating on. And all of those views of heaven, eventually, we go, I don't know, it's just kind of tough to imagine. I'm trying to imagine enjoying floating on the clouds. It sounds like an interesting experience. I just don't know if I want to do it for literally forever, you know, which is what we're talking about with eternity, right? I'm not sure if I'm looking to spend a trillion years and I'm just getting started on the cloud, but maybe I will. I'm not sure that, you know, golf is fun. Jeff beat me at disc golf today, so, you know, that wasn't as fun, but in heaven, I'll always win, I think. But anyway, that'll be fun, you know? That would be fun for a while, but I really don't know if I want to play golf for 3 billion years, you know, and that's just like chapter 1, page 1. Have you noticed that if you have a couple that have a close relationship, a marriage relationship, and they've been married for 50, 60 years, however long it's been, I mentioned Willie and Rebecca Carter on Sunday, who went to Cedar Hill, and very special people, but they're married for 76 years. You look at a person who have people that have a strong marriage relationship, there's not a single healthy marriage out there filled with love and compassion. And you ask them, you know, how's your marriage? Not a single one of them is going to say, I just can't wait for this thing to be over, you know, until death do us part and it's coming soon. You know, of course not. There's not a day, there's not anything in this world they wouldn't give for one more day with their spouse. Because even as finite creatures, we understand the joy of getting to know someone. And I'm just guessing there are those of you here that have been married for a good long while, and you're still learning things about your spouse. You're still, one person said that marriage is learning to live with a stranger that you wake up with every day, because we're always changing. But anyway, we have this relationship, and we are just thankful for every day that we have to live with the other person and to get to know them. And if we feel like we could spend thousands of years loving and knowing another human being, another finite human being, how long do you think it will take us to exhaust getting to know Jesus? Getting to know the Savior of the world, getting to know the one that created this entire cosmos with just the word of his power. How long do you think it's going to take you to be bored knowing Jesus? And the answer is never. There's never going to be a time when we don't want to know him, when we don't want to walk with him, when there's not something new that we can learn and appreciate and grow in and just get to stand in awe of the one who created us. If my identity is based on what I can achieve on either side, it'll always end in despair. But if my identity is based on what I have received from Jesus, my identity, and if my purpose in life is not on what I can do, but who I can know, all of a sudden life takes on a whole new meaning. And if you're here tonight and you say, I want to know Jesus.
I'm kind of feeling like Paul, you know. I don't want to know about Jesus.
A lot of people know about Jesus. I want to really know him. I want to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'll do anything in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. We want to invite you. The opportunity is yours to come forward now as we stand and sing.